feast together in your word. Thank you for either though you've helped us to understand the scriptures. We ask this morning that you guide our hearts as you provide more wisdom and insight that is found in the knowledge of your Son Jesus. We ask and receive that there's clarity in the scriptures as we study through the Old Testament and the book of Luke, that our minds align with yours together as a church with the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. As he sees us in him, he's glorified and we're edified. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. 1 Corinthians 15, quickly. We're going to read a whole lot of scriptures this morning and pay very good attention. Don't forget, it's a chain of thoughts that we began a couple of weeks back, and we're just going to continue in that order. 1 Corinthians 15. And then verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now again, we look at the word gospel, which I've said is an Isaiah phrase. It's an Old Testament word that has to do with a news of conquest, a news of a claim of territory. And in the context of Isaiah, the news of the return of the king and kingdom. We've seen that in Isaiah 42, 52, 53, 61, it's the context of a king as returned. Again, you wonder what king. Now, cast your mind back to two things, or three. The first is, Israel didn't speak about kings until Exodus 19. We're going to see that, where Moses spoke to the people, of course, on behalf of God, saying that it's a kingdom of priests among all nations. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The kingdom of priests. And you have the same word, melech, used for dominions and kingdoms and all of that. Then you notice again that Moses carefully spoke about how kings should conduct themselves, which means that despite the fact that there wasn't a provision for kings, I mean, earthly governments and all that, he had made instructions about that. Then, very precisely, is when Israel wanted a physical human king, and Samuel was wondering why they wanted it. And the Lord said, they've not rejected you, they have rejected me. So I want you to have that at the back of your mind. And that's why one of the things we said in this series is that you must endeavor to read the scriptures together. You must study the Old Testament together as a single book, and not pick them in piecemeal. So that is critical to understand the place of kingdoms. And so when we say return of the king or a conquest, therefore it means that that promise that was made has been fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. Now in what format? Don't forget that when Isaiah gave that promise or that prophecy, Israel was basically experiencing what you can call exile. And so it therefore relates in their world when you say the kingdom has been returned, the king has come, you are talking from an exile position. And that's the context of reading and studying it. Context, they say, always is king. So you look at the exile position, you know, of things, which is vital. So, but again, notice what the good news is. How that Christ died for our sins, katataskra for us according to the scriptures. That's the good news there. And he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And then you find a few other elements that were mentioned by Paul, the preaching in verse 11, verse 12, those who preach that the dead weren't raised and all of that. And then verse 14, if Christ be not risen, he says that our preaching is vain, and also your faith. This is a Greek word that means rubbish. I mean, rubbish. Then in 17, He says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. Now, notice that the context of exile, therefore, will relate to this. You are yet in your sins. Put it in bracket and say you are in exile. So, which means that the exile position of the Old Testament was to show the bondage of sin. As you know very well, the Old Testament was written using real life experiences in the format of a parable or an imagery to show deeper spiritual truths. So when you say according to the scriptures and you refer to sins, that means that I'll go back and reread it, you know, without necessarily having to look out for Christ written in any text, but seeing within the experiences of the Old Testament saints, will be Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was raised from the dead the third day, katatasgraphas according to the scriptures. Again, it also refers to the fact that there's no text of scripture he's referring to. He's saying that when you read them together, which implies already that theology it has to be systematic. It cannot be reactionary. It cannot be momentary. It has to be deliberately systematic. What I mean by that is that the reader, the student must develop the capacity to read scriptures, you know, together and in a systematic fashion, orderly, if you mind. So I want to look at what I call the most slippery. This is arguably the most slippery part of explaining the Old Testament. It's either you go the route of, well, Old Testament people didn't know God, which is simplistic and very dangerous. Because if you use that platform, anything you do to the Old Testament, never forget that what we call the New Testament and the Old Testament is a matter of semantics. So, it's semantics. Because the old and the newness of it has nothing to do with the time. So, when you refer to, oh, that's the Old Testament, and then you quickly run out of the explanation, it simply means that you are going to create a lot of landmines, which will evolve. And that's, I guess, one of the ways why we have not been able to properly handle the typical atheist whose grouse is in how we explain the Old Testament. Now, we're going to be able to, I guess it's a very slippery area, and so I would really require that you think and think very, very well with me. We're going to navigate it together because I think I told you a few years ago that we're going to look at the wars, and that's where we are now. The other ones we studied so far were very elementary, very easy to pass, but we want to look at the wars, and the Bible, as honest as it is, records it for you. So, now, I'll tell you my challenge, initially, which I believe I've overcome, and I'm confident I have, was, because if you initially look at it's the Old Testament, let's look at the elementary explanation, well, they didn't hear God well, and then you will go on and on and say, well, and then you say, it's the devil, of course, all that's in the scenario, it's the devil, demons, angels missed it, fine, but then you go to, before I go there, you now need to explain, you know, how nobody who is a hero, or let's say arguably 75% of the heroes of faith were involved in exactly what we're talking about. And so the issue would now be, okay, how do you come out of that? Again, we come back to the burden, if you allow me to use that phrase, of a systematic approach to scripture. So, Hebrews 11 was where I met the grimmest of all challenges. And I use the word grim with all sense of responsibility. Hebrews 11, which, you know, we could run away with the Pauline cryptic explanation of 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. When Paul is saying that already, you know he's reading the Old Testament out for you. but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ, and every item that exhausts against knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Then you look at that and say, then 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight. Maybe Jude 3, maybe that's not Paul anyway. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. And then you go away with that. But then you have Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 presents for us a scenario that requires explanation. You know that, I mean, Paul is clear. But in Hebrews 11, verse 32, now mentions the wars. He says, what shall I say more? With what say there is actually to describe. For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, also of Samuel and the prophets. These are known figures. In other words, he stopped initially at Joshua. And then, in fact, we shouldn't do that. We should look at, they were in Egypt, so they were under bondage, so you can explain the way God rescued them from Egypt, the Exodus. They only perished because they were trying to do it by their strength. And that's fine. But then, you now start talking about 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. You need to go and read that story to know that he's not saying that there was just one fence somewhere came down and everybody clapped and then walked through it. You get it? Then he says that after they had encompassed about 7 days, by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And then you look at the fact that this writer has included war and used war in a positive light. Because when he said they perished, I hope you know he's not talking about the end of life. He's talking about a war. Then he says, well, time will fail him. He's now in Joshua, he's now in Judges. To talk about Gideon, Barak, not Obama, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets, a period you can call will be the fundamental background of wars, and call it, in today's language, alleged and suspected genocide. Then 33 becomes more troubling. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So, the writer of Hebrews are simply allowed the facts to come to our faces. So we have Joshua, Judges. We have 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. Areas that I'm sure we didn't know the implications by ignoring it until you look at the fact that the epistles here have put it in writing for you to see that they were by faith. So let's examine the words. 33 says subdued kingdoms. There is the word katagozonimai, katagonizomai, basileos, used for kingdoms, which literally means they overcame kingdoms and took power. Then he says there, that's verse 33, and wrought righteousness. Now, the word wrought is the word egazomai, which means to perform, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, used 41 times in New Testament Greek. It means to perform righteousness. Righteousness is the word dikozune, which is also used for justice or putting things right. So in other words, he's saying the wars put things right. The wars. They put things right. Darko Sunni, you know, naturally you probably talk about righteousness and no condemnation, but this concept here is the righteousness of doing the right things or putting things right. So he calls the wars justified. Then mentions obtain promises, stop the mouth of lions, which is where you have to stop a little bit and pause. Because if you look at the Old Testament very well, maybe there are just two people you are going to talk about when it comes to lions. You talk about Samson, who has already been mentioned, and the next person is Daniel, who has not been mentioned. So if you say stop the mouth of lions, it can't be one lion. And in this case, the mouth of the lion was not even stopped. The lion was killed. So when he says stop the mouth of lions, we need to look at the word stop, which is the word phraso in the Greek, phraso, which interestingly Paul had mentioned in Romans 3:19, every mouth may be stopped, referring to all men being guilty by the law, Romans 3:19, and then 2 Corinthians 11:10. 2 Corinthians 11:10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia, which means stopping of the mouth of lions has a lot to do with what was said. And that's why he uses the word stomata, used for speech. So therefore, look at the word lions. Of course, if I read lions, the first thing on my mind is the zoo or lions in the forest. But lions are used differently in New Testament Greek, for example. Of course, it's the word leon, L-E-O-N. Then you have 2 Timothy 4:17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be made fully known, and that all Gentiles might fear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You see, the word lion there is used for persecutors or enemies. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So, lion is definitely figurative. Revelation 4:7, where he uses lion. Of course, just Revelation 4:7, Revelation 5:5, 9:8, 9:17, 10:3, and 13:2. Revelation 4:7, Revelation 5:5. Revelation 9:8, Revelation 9:17, Revelation 10:3, and Revelation 13:2 shows the lion as figurative. So Hebrews 11, so he therefore typifies the wars as stopping the mouth of lions. Then he says, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Pay attention somewhere. It says, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now check the word armies. You see why it is vital that you take note of this. It's the word parambole. P-A-R-E-M-B-O-L-E. You have it 11 times in New Testament Greek. And it's used for a camp. Or call it barracks. What we call barracks today. A fortress of a military formation. In the same Hebrews 13:11, the word parambole is used, where the writer says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the parambole camp. Then verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the parambole, that is camp, bearing his reproach. So he therefore talks about the fortress of an army. Again, verse 34, he says, turn to flight the armies, which means, talks about fight, which is the word battle, literally means fight, I mean, basically. Again, when he says he turn to flight, it's a word klino, which means, that's verse 7, I mean, 7 times is used in verse 34. It means to cause to bow. To cause to bow. Okay, you can add to the camp, the word parambole, so Revelation 29, just for further reference. As a klino, K-L-I-N-O, which means to cause to bow, literally. So it means exploits of war were commended. Then it says to turn to flight the armies or camps or fortresses or military formations of the aliens. Aliens, there is the Greek word allotrios, A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-S, used for others. Hebrews 9:25, Hebrews 11:9, in a strange country. In a strange country, which means another place. So it's clear that he is explaining the wars as actions of faith. That's a bit of a slippery ground, like I mentioned. But then you look at the context of that statement, will be your 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. So he has switched from the wars to persecution. So that context shows you that the wars, pay attention please, the wars, even though they appeared offenses in some instances, were majorly defensive. I would explore that. It says others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts, it says in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and this all having obtained a good report through faith, received not a promise. So, look at the context that this is put. This is, he has switched from those who seem to have the upper hand in battle to those who were at the receiving hand. And so that is, again, like I said, a cause for thinking. Then it says they didn't obtain the promise. But what they did yet was through faith. So that means the context really, eventually, by the time you look at the 35, 36, 37, maybe 34, you begin to view that there was a view in mind when those things were done. If you look at whether it's Rahab, whether it's Joshua, whether it's Moses, Abraham, that means everything had to do with a view in mind. So a view was in mind when those things were done. And it picks out individuals. He's not talking about a nation of people. That's why he mentions individuals. Because if he had used a nation of people, then there would have been a problem in the way we studied it. Because he says in verse chapter 11, again, verse 1, he says, now faith is the substance, talking about the Old Testament. If you look at the context of that, is we are not of them that draw back, Hebrews 10:39, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. It talks about a more enduring substance in verse 34, reward that is eternal, 35. Then it says, faith is the substance, hypostasis, of things hoped for, the electors, the evidence or convictions of things not seen. And then he says, so that means that we are going to see people who will carry out activities and deeds in the flesh, in the natural, in view of something that eyes hadn't seen. Now what you're going to do, because we're going to come back on this on Monday, after we have crossed some barriers today, what you're going to do is to reread Hebrews 11. And it will present for you two critical thinking points. Now, you will find, for example, Abel, who offered, the very first person there is Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and yet we will not find any animal in view. Basically, he's talking about what Abel did in view of Christ's suffering and resurrection. Then you now discover that he will speak about an Enoch, who was translated that he shouldn't see death. You now find out that, okay, something was done about something that will be seen later. Then you also look at Noah, who built an ark that wasn't salvation, but merely pointed to something different. Then you go to Abraham, the longest of the stories, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph is mentioned. Then you hear about Moses, and then the Exodus, and then Joshua. Then within Joshua, you have Rahab, then the different persons mentioned. So, which means that faith, therefore, will not be what they did, but what they believed. That's first thinking point. The second thinking point is to also see that the activities, right, were human, allow me to use that phrase, human explanations, or say interpretations, of the acts of Christ. When you talk about the pragmaton, things hoped for, things not seen. That's something to think about. So the thinking points will be, it's faith, not because the actions were perfect, but it's faith because it was done in view of Christ. Now, something should readily come to your mind very quickly, or three things in our study so far. You go to your Romans 14, and how somebody doesn't eat herbs, another eats all things, and Paul says, yeah, fine. He might be weak in faith, Romans 14:1, but what he has done, even though we know that there's nothing impure of itself, but what he has done, not the herbs, not the eating of the herbs, but the persuasion and the devotion to God, Paul says, approved of God. So, that's shows you that certain actions might be imperfect. They will, however, be justified because the actor believed God or believed his word. I hope you are following what I'm saying. Then you look at when Jesus spoke about the widow. The widow, for example, was going to cast all she had in the treasury of the temple. Jesus says she's doing it out of oppression because this is wrong, this is manipulation, this is extortion. But he says she has cast in more than the rich. He commends her action, he commends her faith and devotion, even though what she did was under oppression. So, for me, those are thinking points that will help us navigate through the context of the Old Testament, like we have said, in their own world. Our world is very different now, and certain things that could have been justified then can't be justified today because of our world. I hope you are following what I'm saying. Therefore, you must have these two thinking lines, okay? The first is, this is done by faith, and nobody's going to ask you to build an ark anymore, or to offer an Isaac in view of the resurrection or cross the Red Sea. But those things will stand as, call it, actions of people that it recommended Hebrews 11 and 2. Elders obtained a good report. The word matter is used. The presbyterion, the elders of Israel obtained a good report by faith. The church is not asked to start fighting those wars or asked to build an ark, because that will be taking it out of context. You must go back to the context why those things were called diakosune. Who's following what I'm saying here? So you must restrict yourself to their world, and then, like we have said, when it comes to interpretation of scriptures, the first thing is, what's written? How is it explained? How is it explained? What is in the context? The context is both historical, theological, sociological. A couple of things come to mind. then you look at the application in today's world. If you don't understand the first two, the third one becomes a mirage. You first will say, what is written? Then you get your grammar correctly. You get your the use of words correctly. You get that in view. Of course, study the scriptures in a wholesome fashion. Then you look at how is it explained, which I said would require more than just face value reading, and go into a bit more of their world. And then, having understood that, then you bring it into our world, and then you have how Paul was able to write 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. So the basic thing is, you are not asked to do this. You are not asked to not give away the spies. You are not asked to do that, but you are asked to look at why they did what they did. And so that means that a whole lot will come more into the why than the what. If you pay attention to the what, then you miss the context. And I mean, the last time we began to look at, I gave you an application, for example. Some of you who are lawyers will know there's what is called the mens rea principle in criminal justice system, where you say, well, yes, I can see that he brought out a gun. Okay? And then you on the street, you say, he's a murderer. No, the judge will say, no. Why did he bring out a gun? The first thing is, did he get the gun legally? Yes, he did. In the world you are in, is it legitimate for you to have a gun? If you have a gun in Nigeria, you go to jail. If you are not a military officer and it's not for killing animals in the bush, and that has a kind of gun. If you have a gun in America, you can be licensed. So you can see different worlds, you know. And so that's the first question. If it's illegally, if you got the gun illegally, then every other action is deemed illegal. So, but if you got it legally and the state approves it, then you say, why did he bring out a gun? You say, no, he shot. No, hold on. Why did he bring out the gun? Oh, a guy pointed a needle at him. And you brought out a gun. Then it, can a needle kill, though? So therefore, we look at the intention. Why did he bring out a gun? But they said, no, the guy brought out a dagger. Well, a gun and a dagger are twins. One just kills faster than the other. So then you say, well, that's self-defense. Anybody will do that in any situation. I'm saying to you that the scriptures teach the same thing. You look at the guy that eats herbs, the guy that eats everything, the guy that won't eat everything. Then you say, well, why does he do it? So why does he do it becomes vital. And Paul says, whatever is not of persuasion, faith, Romans 14:23, is sin. So therefore, we must therefore ask, what was the persuasion? Who's following what I'm saying here? And this is, you know, we're talking about wars, don't forget. And what was the persuasion? Why those things were carried away? Now, on the face value, you say they were ignorant. I will not use that card at this moment, because that would be too simplistic a journey to embark upon. So let's say that if we therefore can walk through the minds of persuasion, you again ask the question, why did Jesus eat the Passover with his 12? You know, you can go on and on and on. There was baptism, he didn't stop it. And then he was going to, and the baptism was supposed to prefigure the giving of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't stop it. There was baptism, they ate the communion and said, this is my body broken for you. He didn't say it until the very last one. And we can go on and on. Different things, and he went into the temple where he taught, and he called it his father's house, he prefigured something else. And then you say, well, so eventually, we might have to look beyond the what and look at the why and the how. Am I making sense? So that would therefore help us to look at the context of their day. Back again to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 1 has five words that the writer delivered. Because if you go to 33 without verse 1, and may I help you also with that chapter 10, 34, 35, 36, not of them that draw back, you know, and all that. Then it says, the substance, hypostasis. Faith is the substance of the pragmaton. That is actions in view, elpizo, things hoped for, evidence of things, elekos pragmaton, not seen. This is the word blepomenon, not seen. And blepo oftentimes is not just for something that you view with your eyes, which oftentimes uses the word either optes or opta something. Yeah, optes. But it uses the word blepo menon, which is a view, a perception, things perceived. So you ask the Old Testament saints, what do you perceive the Messiah will do? He will destroy the works of the devil. He will take away sin, iniquity, and rebellion towards Almighty God. He will bear the sins of many. You see that is in view. And so, you look at the actions in view of that view. And I'm saying this because I would have just gone to the Old Testament and we begin our study, but I had to use, I call it walk to the answer rule. I mean, let's see the answer first. The writer of Hebrews has given you a background. Paul didn't give us much of this. Paul simply just says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. War term for words. These are warlike forms. Casting down. You're bringing every thought to the obedience, subjection. Those are military terms. Then you look at Ephesians chapter 6. Take unto yourself the whole armor of God, that you be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Then he talks about a military armor, talks about the sword of the Spirit, and then he says praying in the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Through to 18. And then so when he says fight the good fight of faith and all that and all that, first thing with the 6 and 12, it calls you to go and read the Old Testament. So the background, we'll have to use the faith factor persuasion. That's where we look at the why and not the what. And then look at it in their world. What was it in their world? Let's view a few things. I know you've heard the question, who was Cain's wife? The reason why that question comes up are threefold. Number one, scriptures don't write where she came from. And number two, which is very critical, is the fact that it was believed and assumed that there was just Abel, Cain, Adam, and Eve. So that's the second assumption. And the third assumption is pure ignorance. Maybe twofold. It's not to know that genealogies were usually just men. So every time you find genealogy, and you can look at the statement made to Eve, the seed of the man shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Everybody knows that when you say seed, and then you look at Abel and Cain, we aren't told of any other children because the focus was on the seed. And so the genealogy is about men, not that there were no other children, but genealogy always focuses on men until you read the New Testament, and that the barrier is broken somehow. Then, knowing fully well, this calls to our world. Today, if you decide to marry your sister, you are going to spend a lot of time in jail. You get it? But, in their world, they married their sisters. Sarah was Abraham's sister. In their world. So certain things will be seen today that wasn't seen then. Again, God has to walk through a lot of imperfections. Don't forget, we said that in this background already. You say incest. What was available if not your sister? I mean, in one breath, somebody said it in a very jocular form, that wasn't Eve in a format, in a way also Adam's sister? Well, it looks like that. You begin to look at that, okay, some things were right then, not right today. Now, again, somebody was mentioning this about one of the, I think the deposed Heber of Kano, that he married his cousin. So I said, well, in their own culture, it is not forbidden. So that's why we said we need to look at the why and not just the what. So understanding the day. Okay, let's look at another thing we said in our study of Luke. Both Joseph and Mary came from David. But so that's very, very far. I understand. But it still shows that they could trace. And hey, let's look at it. If you look at human history well, everybody here will eventually relate. That's a bit something very far. Don't embark on that kind of study yet. But you understand. So it therefore means that we must look at the why before we focus on the what. And so that takes us into the reason why I'm doing this series precisely is because when we're done with it and the four gospels and then the book of Acts, we're going to go to Judges and Joshua. I don't know whether you have read it over and over. There are so many difficult areas there that you can do all you can and discard who Joshua was. But Joshua is an elder that was commended. You can take that out of it. And so we must therefore read it in the world and beware of surface reading or like pretending atheists will do. They will leave the text out of their context. So we'll explore a few things in the background without being hypocritical. The first thing is to see the history of humanity. Wars were the norm. I mean, that's just simple. Wars were the norm in how lands were claimed. Have you tried to read the Yoruba Empire, Fulani Empire, Lupe Empire, the Oyo, I don't know whether you tried to do it, but once in a while, try just read it. I read the Yoruba Empire, I read about the Oyo Empire, pardon me, how, you know, there was one recent fight about why a governor wanted to remove a king, and they said, no, there are 16 traditional, and then somebody had to tell the history. Do you know how they claim this place for you? This place you call your state. You eventually came and said, no. I'm the governor of this state. Say, well, before the state was built, there was war, and it was the forefathers of this guy that brought this. You know, you said, of course, if you are a 21st century, forget all that. Who cares? Oh, wow, that's stupid. You can't say who cares, because that is history, and it did happen. And today, you look at America. America is also claimed. It's a territory that was claimed by conquest. Call it in God we trust, fine. But came by conquest. Europe, today, what we call the superpowers is based on what? Conquest. So even in our world, conquest and wars are justified means of claiming territories. USA and China, today the issue is who can destroy the world faster. That's what they call superpowers. You have United Nations after the First World War and the Second World War, and then Hitler did what he did. The world came together and then did men separated men from the boys. That since you have seen who is who now, we are going to have United Nations, you have Security Council, you have this council, you have permanent seats. Those who are qualified to sit there, when they sit down, then USA has veto power. If you all agree, USA says, I don't agree, so be it. They have NATO. You know NATO? Go and look at NATO. They have a treaty on arms. And, you know, sometimes when you go and make mouth anywhere, maybe an American say, I'm an American, Jack. At the end of the day, what you are proud about is military power. So even in our world today, It therefore becomes very unfair if we go to the scriptures and act like it was a different planet. It's the same world. So military power, military strength is part of human history up till today. Why is Nigeria called the giant of Africa? I don't think it's the size. I think it's basically look at the strength of the people that stay there, the armies. Nigeria has come, rescued many African countries at different points in time, and we're grateful. We're glad. Look at the issue of Boko Haram today. I don't think Boko Haram will be, let's even talk as Christians, word men, spirit filled, call yourself any name. If you hear today that the army wiped out Boko Haram militant, you say, that's absolutely wrong. Why should they do that? Can't they just hug them? You know, in fact, whether you like it or not, at every sound of the news that 66 Boko Haram militant fighters killed, you say, thank God. Pretend? I don't think so. If they say there's a terrorizing, maybe there's a guy who is a hired, okay, let me give you another one. A guy gets up in America, begins to do mass shooting, and he's brought down. You say, oh, thank God. Why are you all quiet? You say, thank God. That's what you say. You don't say, why did they kill him? No. In other words, you have put it on daikosune. You have justified it in your own world. Don't forget the rule, lex talionis. Can you not forget that? You compare things with each other. Or armed robbers come to your estate, your street, and then the vigilantes, as we call them in Nigeria, hit back, boom, boom, back, boom, back, back, back. You go, yeah. Right? Okay, so I love you to understand context. That's what I'm trying to say. There will always be context. So wars are part of the whole world. The USA, China, Great Britain. It's interesting that the countries that colonized USA are now afraid of USA. That's just the way it is. They now call them boss. USA got independence from people that are trying to get independence from USA. That's just the way the world is. And, you know, it will remain like that. What if you are called today to go and pray for soldiers? How are you going to pray? If you are called to pray for the military, what are you going to say? You are going to say, don't use your guns, the angels of God will walk with you. I don't think you're going to say that. Oh, don't worry, you're all born again. God will fight for you. I'm not sure you're going to say that. You know. Just putting everything in context. Which means that war was a part or is a common feature of the fallen world. Stop thinking things are ideal. They were not ideal then. And they are not ideal now. Don't forget, the ideal is Genesis 1 and 2. And from Genesis 3, God has to walk with a fallen world. A few things to put in mind, also that Israel had wars up till a particular time in Bible history. And there were times that wars were stopped. Maybe somewhere along the line. Go to John 18. John 18:36. This is before Pilate. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of the world, of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, pay very good attention. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is vital. If it were of this world, then my servants will fight. In other words, Jesus is saying, he's not saying he's wrong. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying, that's not my kingdom. If of this world, then my servants will fight. Now, in Luke's Gospel, somewhere in chapter 22, when Peter brought out the sword, and then Jesus responded, and said, this is your hour, verse 53, and the power of darkness. Mark Matthew 26 verse 52. Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's something he said. So we have the kingdom of this world, which he said, if they will be of this world, then my servants will fight. Bringing it again within the context. So therefore, we have to look at the Israel wars within the context all over again. That the world as we have today is a fallen world, and wars are a common feature of it. So the book of Judges, or let's say Joshua as well, will open us up to Israel's wars and how it was carried out. So what I'm going to do today is not to look at the why, as it were, first. But I just give you a background. What I'm going to do today is basically to explore what exactly even happened. Then we'll touch the fringes of why. But like we said, the why carries the greater weight than what exactly happened. So, how did Israel, this is a challenge you are going to face. God gives them a land to go to. Please ignore, first of all, put aside the land is not a physical place, it's a spirit. Please. Let's put that. That's hiding behind one finger. Just put that aside. You understand? Because it's part of Bible history, it's part of Bible study. We just read it now. The writer of Hebrews says it's by faith that they conquered kingdoms. You just saw it. So we must, first of all, cross the first barrier. The first barrier is language. Because you're going to see people accuse you and say, look, if this is true, that means God inspired genocide. Ethnic cleansing as we have it today. I remember being in a class when one of my lecturers, a Christian, she was a deaconess in one of the churches, did say that, well, the Bible is full of all those injustices done in the name of God. And she mentioned ethnic cleansing. Then she was very critical that day about female domination, discrimination, male chauvinism. I must admit that at that point, that's the only one I could explain. So I raised my hand and stuck at that. I ignored the other ones, because how would I explain the cleansing? Because one of my examples of faith was killing Goliath. So how in what way was I going to come out of that? So, but I was able to explain that. But the truth is that these are facts in scripture. And if you remember, one of the things you said in this study is that everybody listening to Paul and Jesus, they were reading these words. They weren't ignoring it. They weren't saying that's the Old Testament. Then the question is, what do you expect us to read? So we must go back to their world and see how they studied it. So there are three things you will see. One, how did they occupy the promised land? The first is military wars. The second will be infiltration. And the third is to mix in order to change and adapt. First is military wars. The second is infiltration, or to just get into people and mixing to adapt. Let's go to the book of Judges. I have a little piece of paper flying around me at this point. Judges. Joshua and Judges. Our understanding of those two books will go a long way in our understanding of the entire Old Testament books, or in this context of words. Judges 1, 2, 3 to 5. The Lord said, Judah shall go up, behold. Okay, let's start from 1. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up, behold, I've delivered the land to his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me unto my lord, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee unto thy lord. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their land, and he slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And he found Adonibezek in Bezek, and he fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So again, those are, you know, slew means to kill, I hope you know. It's not slay queen. It means to literally kill. So we need to understand from history how these conquests were carried out. The book of Judges and Joshua will give us the context and also provide proper content, how we ought to read. Now, one of the historians that I checked up with, David Howard, said that much of the conquest was done without material damage. He has a book called Joshua 5. And he says much of the conquest were done without material damage. Now, one challenge where I guess we have, you and I have, was that much of these wars, we learned them in Sunday school as kids. And we took delight in the conquests. And growing up, we're finding out the implications of the things we liked. And because when you are teaching children, you use sweeping statements. They demolish the whole place. God reigns. You know, at that point, it looks like a lovely story that they entered the land and cleared all the enemy. Boop, boop. And then you're happy. You're used to Voltron. You're used to watching movies. You like it. You like Rocky Marciano. You like Terminator. You liked Rob Lundgren, Red Scorpion. You liked all the Chuck Norris movies where you just, and the guy just brings out the, call it rocket launcher. Pam, poo, poo, poo. I am the Terminator. When growing up, some questions will now emerge. You mean including the children? You never asked that when you were a children. And the women. This is the reason why when those questions came up, some Christians started thinking, how? That even in our own world today, there are military limits. There's something called crimes against humanity. And so you ask the question, what justifies it? So the challenge is that we have read these stories in children's church, Sunday schools, and that's the mindset that we have. And we have ignored, as it were, that in their world, they use what we said the other day, the Near Eastern language and rhetoric. There was a mode of communication that they had. The first thing history tells us, and I'm talking archaeologically speaking, and we're going to look at the text ourselves, was that it wasn't as widespread as it is written. You know, communication sometimes can be so brief and summative that if you assume it's saying what it's not saying, you get the wrong conclusions. If I say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, then we begin to unbundle. Did he fall down? Did he have an accident? Was he sick? Not included. You have to find out. Then you get to the details, he was killed. For our sins, how? Was he not accused of this and accused of that? Then you bring in the factual, then the theological implication of what happened. So what I'm trying to say is that some things can be written that require much more than surface reading. And one of them would be the wars. Look at Judges. Oh, sorry, Joshua 10. And verse 40. I purposely want us to do this first before we go to Joshua so that we won't get scared. Have you read this before? Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining and utterly destroyed all that breathed. That includes dogs. As the Lord God of Israel commanded. Then he says, and Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. All these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua 11, verse 16 through to 23. And Joshua took all the land, the hills and the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the mount Alak, that goeth up to Seir, even the Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, on the mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war at a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Evites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all they took in battle. Please write that down. Take note of verse 19. For it was of the Lord who had in their heart that they should not come against Israel in the battle, that he might destroy them, that they should come against, they might destroy them utterly, and they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, and has the Lord commanded. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, and the Hebron, and from Deba, and Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah. And from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and Ashdod there remained. Verse 23. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it to an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, this is interesting. That this is how they got the promised land. So what you have in your mind is they went in and cleared the place. Everything that breathed. But look at Judges 1:21. Every Bible student knows that Judges and Joshua are together. Judges 1:21. Come on, look at this. Interesting. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. And it says, and the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. It says, even unto this day. I thought he cleared it. Look at verse 27 and 28. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and her towns, and Tanakh and our towns, not the inhabitants of Dor and our towns, not the inhabitants of Ibelem and her towns, not the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It came to pass that when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute,
her and did not utterly drive them out. Did you see that? I thought they were utterly killed. Even said everything that breathed. Judges chapter 2 verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. So which means that we need to read carefully. I thought I read that he had cleared everything that breathed. But I'm reading of the same Canaanites later on in Judges, that they were not all driven out. Which means that there's a language barrier we have to cross. Just like we have different kinds of modes of communication, the scriptures has its own. In other words, it's written in a Near Eastern language where they use exaggerations, what you can call figures of speech, because his war is braggadocio. And I remember learning this, that propaganda is an art of war. You brag. Have you read about Hitler up till he was taken out? Or you read about Winston Churchill, who used very persuasive, sweet language to drive Britain to war. They had lost. And he said, no, that the very last of the British Empire, if he remains, he will defeat the enemy. And that's just language. It is a use of words. Utterly destroy everything that breathes. It's just to show conquest, it mustn't be read literally. So until we cross the language barrier, the theology is going to be faulty. Just by reading Joshua and Judges, it's already clear to us that there were so many Canaanites that still existed. Hope you are following this. So therefore, look at Joshua 11. Joshua 11. When I was doing this study, I kind of asked, am I not systematically teaching Joshua and Judges? Well, maybe. Joshua 11, I'm going to read from 21. Okay, let's start from 11. And they smote all the souls that were erring with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burned Azor with fire. Wow. Look at verse 21 and 22. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains and Hebron, from Hebron and Deborah and Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains. And Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of Judah, only in Gaza, in Gath and Ashdod there remained. Well, was this literal? Joshua 14. And verse 12. This is Caleb. Caleb says, now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou hast in the day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If it so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them. Huh? Can you see? I thought they had driven them out. I thought they were utterly destroyed. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Abram for an inheritance. Abram therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Canaanite unto this day, because he had wholly followed the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel. 15. And the name of Abram before was Kijath-Tabah, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. That's serious. Joshua 15, again, verse 13. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, the city is Hebron. Verse 14, Caleb drove hence the three sons of Anak, Shesha, Ahiman, Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up hence to the inhabitants of Debra, and the name of Debra before was Kijat Sifa. Is this a contradiction? No. It means read everything together. Yet, in Joshua 11:23, probably read that earlier. Joshua 11:23, and the land rested from war. So therefore we have contradictions if we read it in surface. But if we understand the language, then we will not take it literally. Let me see if you are following what we are saying here. Let's see. Joshua 23. And verse 27. Sorry, and verse 7. That you come not among these nations, this is the end of Joshua. And he says, these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. So the nation still remained. Look at verse 7. Verse 12, pardon me. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, shall go in unto them, and they to you. Verse 13, know for certain, the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but it shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. This is interesting. Which means that whilst Joshua is about to die, and he still speaks of the remnants of the nations that was still with them. Chapter 16, verse 63. And the Jebusites, I'd like to read this one. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Chapter 16 and verse 10. And they drove out not the Canaanites that dwelt in Gaza, but the Canaanites dwelt amongst the Ephraimites until this day and serve on the tributes. That's slavery. Chapter 17 verse 13. It came to pass that when the children of Israel were waxed strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Are you following this? So what, which means that when we read about the conquest, we have war language. It doesn't mean literally the place was leveled and everything at sight was killed. That is not true. Are you following this? Like I said, we need to first of all cross the language barrier. Have you read chapter 17? Yes. And verse 12. Yeah. Look at verse 18. And the mountain shall be thine, for it's a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoing of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Look at the contradictions. In Joshua 18, verse 3, Joshua says to Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given unto you? So it's therefore a fact that there was no arbitrary, unreasonable conquest. Total leveling of the land and mass killings. No. Nothing of such happened. Let's take a trip back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 22. I'm sure many people haven't read many of these texts. So, Romans 7:22. Let's look at it slowly. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. They may not consume them, thou may not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon you. Judges 2, verse 20 and 23. Or 20, yeah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because these people have transgressed my covenant, which have commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left where he died. That though through them may I prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them unto the hand of Joshua. So the utterly destroy everything that breathes, level the old place, is a war language. It's like saying, Arsenal massacred Chelsea. I'm sure you will see blood on the field. 6-0, something like that. It's a wow. Or it's a total massacre. Someone's wondering, when is that going to happen? So this is basically, the way you say, well, he blew him away. I'm sure you don't think that he meant he just went poo and the guy flew away. Simply meant, you can use the blew him away. Okay, look at fights. And you say, Floyd Mayweather made, let's say that again, Floyd Mayweather destroys, I don't know who's fighting this. Destroys. And then the guy that he destroyed is talking. I know I've lost this word. I thought he was destroyed. No, that's just a rhetoric. It's not a literal term. Or somebody gives a speech and you say, my God, Samuel killed it, man. Killed what? He killed the speech. Even today we use statements like, I'm dead. Yet speaking. You get it? In fact, there's a guy say, I die. I die. Ah! And he say, wow. That guy was killed. No. Understand the rhetoric of the day. Understand the language of the day. So we need to cross that barrier. And therefore, the ancient languages have their own war rhetoric. You might have to consult materials as old as BC 1500 or BC 2000 to understand much of this rhetoric. I'll read a few of my discoveries for you. Of such language usage that we have within the scriptures. So, the first thing is to note that Israel's conquest was not just military, it was also to infiltrate, and we're going to see later, to basically put an end to idol worship. The key thing was that the job of Israel was to stop idolatry. That's the real war. And look at the fact that the Canaanites continue to live in the land, maybe I should add, even till Jesus. So this is basically just language. And therefore, wars often employed the exaggeration rhetoric to just show the strength of a particular army. These guys are powerful men. They finished off. He finished him off. And the guy that was finished off still gives a press interview. So when you use words that annihilated your opponents, blew them away, you are not in any way saying that the person doesn't exist anymore. Okay, good. I found some old writings Just for reference. This one, Egypt's Thutmosis the Third, written about the 15th century. Thutmosis is spelled T-U-T-H-M-O-S-I-S. This was the boast. The numerous army of Mitanni was overthrown within the hour, annihilated totally, like those now not existent. The truth of the matter is that the Mitanni's forces lived on to fight the 15th and 14th centuries before Christ. It was just the way they wrote about war. Another one in the Hittite history, Hittite King Mursili, M-U-R-S-I-L-L-I the second, who ruled between 1322 to 1295 BC. He said this, "Mountain Ashipara is empty of humanity. The mountains of Tirikatimo is empty of humanity." Basically, he's just saying we won the war. Another book, The Bulletins of Ramses II, tells of Egypt's, you know, less than spectacular victories in Syria. You can check this, 1274 BC. What does he say? The entire force of the Hittites, all the chiefs of the countries, the millions of foreigners, they are now chaff. That's just the way they wrote. The Meneptah stele, another material, in 1230 BC, Ramses, the son of Metana, also said, "Israel is wasted. His seed is not." That's not true. In fact, they often say this even before the war is over. That sounds like Nigerian army. Moab's King Mesha, who also ruled between 840 to 830 BC, bragged about the northern kingdom, saying Israel was utterly praised. There's no more Israelite anywhere. That was a bit premature. Eventually, the Assyrians did that to Israel, 722 BC, but there's still Israel. There was still Israel when Jesus came. Last one, the Assyrian ruler of Sennacherib is spelled S-E-N-N-A-R-C-H-E-R-I-B, between 701 to 681 BC, he said, "The soldiers of Hirime," that's H-I-R-I-M-M-E, "dangerous enemies, I cut them down with one sword, and none of them escaped." So usually, that is their war rhetoric. It doesn't mean that it's a literal application of war. Therefore, the book of Joshua was written in that language spell, where you write in a lot of hyperbolism, a lot of exaggeration. So the key issue for Israel, and this is vital, is that it was more about idolatry. So it was a religious tone in war. Joshua 23 verse 12 and 13, we read that earlier. The instruction in Joshua, or is it Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2 and 3. Is when the Lord, I'll start from one. "You shall bring the land which you go to possess, then thou shalt cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Evesites, and the Jebusites." I usually don't like the last one. "Seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before you, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Wow! We go, yay! Utterly destroy! Look at the next statement. "Neither shall you marry them." Can you see? "Daughter shall not give unto his son, and his daughter shall also not take unto your son. Thou shalt turn away thy son from following me. They shall turn away thy son from me. They shall serve, that they may serve other gods. So will they kill you and destroy thee suddenly." So you can see that there's something beneath the wars. And that had to do with worship and idolatry. So the issue with Canaan was idol worship. So looking closely at what we read in Joshua 23 shows that the war emphasized ultimately the issue of worship. Israel was to destroy altars, images, sacred pillars, temples. Maybe you need to realize that the word temple is not an heavenly language. The word shrine. Moses developed the word temple from Egypt. So they had a lot of conquest and battles to fight with idol worship. Look at Exodus 34 verse 12 to 13. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going into, or it will become a snare in your midst. Exodus 34 verse 12 and 13. He says, but rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. So the core issue was worship. Then again, Deuteronomy 12 verse 2 to 3, we read it earlier. Tear down their altars, smash down their sacred pillars, burn the ashes with fire, cut down the graven images. So it's critical to see it primarily as a religious war. It's not a human destruction battle. The core thing was, they don't worship Jehovah. Now, remember, our background was to look at Paul's cryptic interpretation, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, to pull down strongholds, and then to bring every thought to the subjection and obedience of Christ. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, that's where Paul wrote that from. And today you and I, of course, from our world, you can't do that as religious discrimination and all of that, but we will preach the gospel. In our world, it's justified. Don't forget that. So it's critical to put that in context, that the issue had to do with idols and worship. And to prevent Israel themselves from mingling and being worshippers of idols. There's a word we're going to explore, I guess, on Monday. And that's the word Erem. Erem is used so often. H-E-R-E-M. It's the word used for the destruction. And I found it in a whole lot of more technical Hebrew texts. That it simply meant consecrated destruction. You see what that means later. It had to do more with worship than with things, materials, or human beings. Once again, do not forget that the ancient world, they lived by wars. Do your own research and check 1,000 years back. Wars were common features, even in Africa. They were common features. Just read Chinua Achebe's Things Fall Apart, and then The Hour of God, Manner of People. And then you see that villages coexisted based on military strength. So that means the work of faith in their world, don't forget, it's going to be weak, because we said it's the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. The work of faith will be carried out by wars. But did God sanction it? That's the little bit we're going to deal with later. But let's cross the language barrier first, the context barrier, then look at the interpretation. Hope you're following me. So, it's critical to also know that despite the conquest of war, did Israel solve the real battle? No. Idol worship was still prevalent. So, Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 34 to 35. He says, after 33, because I provoked his spirit so that he spoke adversely with his lips, they did not destroy the nations concerning what the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Watch the next statement, please, 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 you have to get this. And shed innocent blood, and the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. So it wasn't a war of conquering men, it was a war of conquering idols. Let me see if you understand that one. But on the surface, what you are going to read will be physical battles. But the why, which is what we said is critical, the why is about idol worship. And don't forget that Israel was meant to do this all over the world. And this is why today people still interpret it that way, and they still believe that the strongest army is Israel, etc., 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 that one day Israel is going to win everybody and all of that. When that doesn't work, they say every general of the U.S. Army is an Israeli. If you understand the context, and then you understand the language, you will read your Bible upside down that way. So we need to identify the crucial areas. We'll just take that and take a short break. The crucial areas here for us will be, you know, we have a background. Hebrews 11 says they wrought righteousness. Right? Hebrews 11 says that they subdued kingdoms and put armies to flight. Hebrews 11 doesn't say they killed people. Interesting. So, but people were killed. So, the substance of things hoped for, which is God promised Abraham a land whose builder and maker is God, which is says no idol worship, no whoring, no sin, no flesh, no demon, no selfishness, and all of that. So that's what God promised Abraham. The Spirit, the land of the Spirit, the walk of the Spirit. And it's in view of that, that the wars were fought. And Canaan will be, call it a prototype, like the sender for everything to happen. Canaan that becomes Jerusalem, etc., etc. It therefore means that what we have in the wars is a cryptic imagery of what is the reality today, the preaching of the gospel. Shadows are never perfect. And whatever is the prefigure will never be perfect. Just like the ark, just like the animals, and all that, just like Isaac, just like this, it will never be perfect. Because that is what it's meant to be. That means that the walls, just like the arks, just like the temple. Let me take it back a little bit because it's vital to note this. Why did Moses build a tabernacle? Because that's what they did in Egypt. Why did Moses create an holiest of all? In fact, I'll probably explore this later, in history and proper archaeology, the format of the temple was first found in Egypt. The holiest of all, the issue of priesthood and all of that. Priesthood is Gentile. The first priest we find in scripture, yes, you could go earlier on, but the first known priest we find in scripture is Melchizedek, which again is a Gentile. Priesthood, kingdoms, etc., etc. So Moses is a guy who went to university, I guess, where did they worship idols in Lagos? And he learned about idols. He understood worship. He lived in the house of Pharaoh. But he knows that idol worship came because men twisted the knowledge of God. So he's saying, what was twisted here? He wants to represent Jehovah to the people. And what is he going to use? God will have to walk with it. He will have to use human-made temples. That's what the writer of Hebrews warns you early. Hebrews 8:5. When he was about to build it, God told him, according to pattern. Why? Because the knowledge he had was idol worship. It had to be according to pattern, according to what Jesus will do. So now, let's look up and ask a few questions. Look up, guys. Look up, people. Today, if anybody goes into a house to say God is there, and then puts any images and bows, what do you call it? Idol worship. How come it wasn't called idol worship then? Because of the why. So, it's the why. There's a white stone. But today, Jesus has come. You have the word. You have the revealed scriptures. That will be idol worship. Everything Moses gave them as instrument of worship, Paul calls them today commandments of men and idol worship. Now, I'm giving you this background before we look at the specifics of the war. The truth is, I don't want to use the word God is our first, but that's just what he had to do. God did not initiate conquest as a means of settling disputes among humanity. Humanity did that themselves. God will have to make do with what was available. So I'll say, but why would God make use of that? Well, God used Abraham, who was not the cleanest of men available. I don't think he was the best of men. God used Noah. So God will use what was sinful, was. So I trust God to cross this barrier well. So the truth is, looking at the temple, I purposely left the walls to go to worship. Okay, let's look at worship. How would you explain worship to a people that came out of Israel, Egypt? We'll have to build a tabernacle, put an ark there. Things they could relate with. If you tell them to take over the whole world for Jehovah, so that everyone will worship Yahweh, how do you enter a land without a wall? That's the way they entered land in their world. 1, 2. How do you do that without putting down the idols? That's what you're going to have to do. So if we read it in their own world and day and age, then our interpretation of the wars will make a lot of sense. You following this? Look at Abraham. Abraham goes in Genesis 13. He goes to rescue his brother's son by the name of Lot. Genesis 14. He doesn't come out smelling of roses. He comes out with POWs, prisoners of war. We're not told the details of what had happened. You didn't have to. I don't think he went there and simply just said, leave him alone, and caught these guys. I think some bloodshed must have happened. Bible is silent on it, but you are left to think through it. He comes back and, pay attention, he gives a tenth of it to the kings. Hear me. Tithing wasn't first a God instruction. It was a man practice that was used to honor kings and nobles and deities. And Abraham does it to the priest of Yahweh. And Moses says, see what your father did? That's what you are going to do to Almighty God. A Gentile practice became a Jewish practice. And then today in Christ Jesus, we understand the principle of honor. Who's following what I'm saying here? So it's about the context. get the grammar right, get the context right, then we come back to our world. What does this mean today? It means to cast down every imagination, to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. I must mention this because we're going to explore it, that this wrong interpretation was why we had the Crusades. Many of you don't know what a crusade is. Crusade literally actually was used by Christian fighters to kill people with the advent of, you know, establishing Christianity in nations. Crusade simply means get in there, kill people, and then establish Christianity. Why? Because they wrongly interpreted this text. So we must get it right in the way and manner that they are viewed. So which means that the goal is more, let me use the word religious. We have seen that much of the Canaanites remained. Joshua 15:63, Joshua 16:10, Joshua 17:12, Joshua 17:13. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. Judges 1 and 19. Then drive them out. Judges 1:21. Judges 1:27-35. The Amorites were 35 would dwell in Mount Erez, in Hajer, in Shalbim. Yet the land, the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, and they became tributaries. In other words, they made them slaves. So eventually they made them slaves, and they made them stop idol worship. In some parts later, they were mingled in idol worship, etc., etc. So the truth is, we will be dishonest if we just read the war conquest and ignore why the war took place. Let's review a few things, because this is a very sensitive part of scripture study. I don't want you to make assumptions. The war was already part of the world. Wars are the ways you enter into a land. Either you are made a slave, Joseph's case, or you enter by war, Abraham's case and Lot. Genesis 14 is an example. That's just the way it is. Territories were claimed by war and conquest. Check all the histories of humanity. I read one Chinese material as well that traced it up to Genesis chapter 5, and it was clear that the world was built on wars. That means when Romans 5:12 tells you sin entered into the world and death by sin, death reigned upon all for all had sinned. Before the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that not sinned. You need to realize that. And within that tyrannical rule of the reign of death, God's working. God is worshipped. God is believed. Faith is still the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you will learn to first of all understand the what very well, and look at the why. Is that clear? So critically therefore, we must see the wisdom of God walking through the vagaries, the inabilities, the inefficiencies, the, as he call it, the sinful dispositions of man. Go and possess the land. Then you find out that how do I possess the land? Today they call you to go and possess the land. You think what it means is to preach. Because in your world, men don't take over lands by war. Not anymore. Though some still twist it, we possess the land for them means to take over government. They are just as daft as expected. That's not what it means. So Israel failed eventually, because even up to the time of Jesus, there was idol worship in Paul. So we therefore must not just do a surface reading of these things. We must go beyond the surface and read the texts adequately and in their world. So let's just repeat a few things. So we therefore say that to utterly destroy is not a literal language, right? Everything that breathes is not a literal language. To take over the whole place is not a literal language. Mm-mm. It was more of infiltrate, stop idol worship, let them worship Jehovah, and all of that. So, put this down. The bigger picture, therefore, is not the conquest. The bigger picture is more of engaging the culture and the idol worship and the religion for the service of God. So, that's critical. To know the why and understand the what in their world, but the why in the context of the whole Bible will be the way to view the wars. Amen. I'll see you.